Please open a Bible with me to Galatians chapter 1. It's found on page 1154 if you're using the church Bible. And I'm actually going to back up a little bit from what is printed in the worship guide and begin reading at verse 8. I didn't get to a point last week that I'm going to pick up again this week, and it will fit together with what we're doing there. So I'm going to begin reading at Galatians 1, verse 8. Remember, Paul begins this letter that he is astonished that the churches in Galatia have so quickly, within 2 years of his preaching there, turned from the gospel, the good news which Paul had preached there only 2 years earlier, and had turned to a different gospel. Although, as Paul quickly notes, there is no such thing as another gospel. The once-for-all message is the good news of the once-for-all work of Jesus the Messiah, which he summarized in verse 4. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. As we saw last week, adding to that message or subtracting from it distorts it and makes it into no message at all. It appears that some outside agitators have come along after Paul was in Galatia, and that they have also been preaching Christ, but in a way that has led the Galatians astray. And it seems that they have not only criticized Paul's message, but also Paul himself as a messenger. He's only a second-hand apostle. He wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. He's just out to please. And so, beginning in verse 10, Paul takes up this charge against him directly. And as we're going to see, the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 are an autobiographical account setting the record straight. Let us read now Galatians 1, beginning at verse 8, through the end of the chapter. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man? Or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. And I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. There's 2 points that I want to make this morning. The first is cling to the message, not the messenger. And the second is that the message transforms the hearer. Not the messenger. Cling to the message, not the messenger. As we said last week, after Paul had preached in Galatia, a second wave of missionaries, these outside agitators, had been preaching in Galatia. They were Jewish Christians like Paul. They preached Christ like Paul, but through their ministry, the Galatian churches have come to the wrong understanding that if they really want to be Christians, If they really want assurance of right standing with God, then they should adopt historic Jewish signs of the covenant, circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, and various holy days. And these outside agitators have not only disagreed with Paul's message about how Gentile Christians should live, they also seem to have disparaged Paul himself as a man pleaser. A secondhand apostle who got his message by hearsay, who never knew Jesus personally. And yet Paul retorts, "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." What Paul's saying here is, whatever you think of me, it's not really about me. It's about the message. And so cling to the message, not the messenger, because the message is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a message from God himself, not man's gospel. Paul says his message isn't man's gospel. It isn't a doctrine or system that he developed over time. It's not some new insight he came to. His message is a revelation. In verse 12, he contrasts revelation to two other ways of acquiring knowledge. He says, "I did not receive it from man." And that word "receive" there is oftentimes used in the first century as a technical term for being trained in a tradition. So as a Pharisee, Paul would have received the traditions of the Pharisees. He was taught the wisdom of the ages, the tradition. And Paul says, "That's not how I learned this. It wasn't received like that. It's not a tradition handed on." And he says, "Nor was I taught." This isn't something in a classroom that we came up with on whiteboards or that sort of thing. Rather, says Paul, "I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." This word revelation, literally the Greek word is, it's an apocalypse, an unveiling, an uncovering. The point is, it's entirely from God's side. God has unveiled the truth and made it known to Paul. Something has broken in from the outside. It's an encounter with heaven on earth. The full phrase here, a revelation of Jesus Christ, can either mean it's a revelation that was made by Jesus Christ or a revelation concerning Jesus Christ. And indeed, it is both. The revelation comes to Paul when he encounters the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And the revelation is that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. In verse 12 there, Paul says, "I did not receive it from any man." Literally, it says, "I did not receive it from flesh and blood, but I received it from a revelation of Jesus Christ." I'm not sure why the ESV changes flesh and blood to man there. There's a couple of things the ESV does in this morning that I'm just not sure why. But anyways, don't worry about it. Flesh and blood, the point being that that same phrase and that same contrast is used in Matthew 16. You might recall in Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples while they're walking to Jerusalem, "Who do you guys say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." See that same phrase? "But my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I build my church." Christianity's foundation is revelation, not tradition, not human authority. Peter, Paul, both. It's not from flesh and blood, but from a revelation of God. Paul's careful to avoid saying things like "my gospel" in this section here. Rather, he uses this roundabout phrase, "the gospel that was preached by me." It's an objective message, the good news about the historical reality that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us, a historical reality that God has revealed fulfills his eternal plans. And so that message revealed by God is the standard. The message is the criteria. And so every other message, every other gospel that might be preached, every messenger should be evaluated by this criteria, the gospel itself, which is the standard. So Paul warns in verses 8 and 9, even if an angel from heaven, or sorry, I missed it, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It's important to see how Paul says that. He doesn't say, let these other guys, my opponents, be accursed. That would be leveraging Christ himself in a partisan battle. But Paul refuses to use Christ to advance his own side in a fight. Instead, Paul says the message itself, the gospel, is the standard by which everything else must be measured. He says, even if I show up and start telling you something different, if I don't measure up to this standard, the revealed word of God, then even I myself should be accursed. Even I am subordinate to this message, which is the standard. Cling to the message, not the messenger. It seems to me that this is an important reminder in our current moment. One of the great benefits of the internet and Christian publishing is we have instant access to rich preaching from around the globe, and we have a wealth of theology that we can read, great Christian books that are being published. Even just this morning, chatting with people, two different people told me about great sermons they had already heard this morning, and praise the Lord for that. But the downside is that it's easy for us to turn a favorite preacher or author into a celebrity and to follow them. This isn't a new problem. Remember in Corinthians, Paul talks to the Corinthian church, and some are saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Even in the first century, right at the beginning of the church, people are picking their celebrity preacher that they're following after. But the problem is when we turn favorite preachers or authors into celebrities, we're clinging to a messenger instead of the message. And then when a well-known preacher or famous author announces that their views on matters of historic orthodoxy are evolving, or that their faith is deconstructing, sadly, Christians follow them and turn to a different gospel. If we cling to the messenger, we can so easily be led astray. Or on the flip side, self-proclaimed discernment bloggers and journalists set themselves up as the gatekeepers of Christian orthodoxy. And they say, I'm the one who knows who's right and who's wrong. Listen to me. But again, it's setting up a messenger over the message. Our call is to cling to the message, the gospel, not the messenger. To cling to the gospel, the objective revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I say with Paul, even if I'm preaching something that's contrary to the gospel, go with the gospel, not me. Okay? It's not about following personalities or individuals. It's about following Christ, the message that's been revealed. And so Paul's first line in arguing against those who criticize him is to point beyond himself, to say the message is objectively true, because it is received from a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's an objective truth. Some of you will remember the tag from that old show, The X-Files, the truth is out there. That's not what Paul's saying. He's pointing to an objective truth, but he's not saying the truth is out there somewhere, this sort of nebulous truth that maybe someday someone will find. Rather, the truth is a person. The revelation is Jesus Christ, both the mode and the content of the revelation. Jesus is the message. And so if we ended at the first point, cling to the message, not the truth, you might get the impression that being a Christian is fundamentally about choosing the right things to believe. I've adopted all the right propositions, and therefore I'm in good standing. I believe the right things. I've chosen the right faith. But Christianity is not really about choosing the right thing. It's about being chosen by God. It's not about what we do, but about what God is doing in us. And so we need to advance to the second point Paul makes. The message transforms the hearer. The message transforms the hearer. In response to personal criticism, Paul reminds the Galatians of his own story. This is what verses 11 and following. He says how his life was transformed by the revelation of Jesus Christ, how encountering Jesus Christ
changed his life so radically that verse 24, the churches of Judea glorified God because of me. Because of the change they saw in me, they glorified God. We could outline these verses, Paul's biography here, in a number of different ways. And certainly many elements of his biography are unique. Encountering the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, being struck blind for several days, being commissioned as an apostle. Those are all one-off, unique to Paul. But Eugene Peterson, in his book on Galatians, suggests five ways that Paul's story here is characteristic of everyone who has encountered Jesus Christ, who has been transformed by this message. So let us quickly look at these five elements. First, something is left behind. Something is left behind. Paul says in verse 13, "You have heard of my former life." There's an old way that is left behind. Now, through the history of Christianity, there are many examples of dramatic transformations. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, going from slave trader to preacher. There's examples of these sorts of dramatic transformations. But what's interesting is what Paul has left behind is doing everything right. He's left behind the privilege of birth, of being excellent at everything he's ever done. Because he says what he has left behind is legalism. Here we need to be very careful. To modern ears, it sounds like when he says my former life in Judaism that he's saying I left behind one religion and converted to another, from Judaism to Christianity. But that's certainly not the way that Paul would think. He was and remains a Jew, but he left behind a former way of life in Judaism and adopted a new way of life in Judaism, a way of life centered in the Messiah. And so the contrast is between being not accepting Jesus as the Messiah and accepting Jesus as the Messiah. His former life in Judaism in and of itself is not problematic. That's part of his heritage as the people of God. And certainly Judaism is not inherently legalistic, but it was in Paul's case. We see what Paul says. It's not just my former life in Judaism, but I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my own people. For Paul, being a Jew becomes a competitive sport. And he says, I was the best at it. I was better than everyone else my age. I'd achieved positions and responsibilities way ahead of anyone else in my generation. But notice what Paul says. I had great zeal for the traditions of my fathers. But notice what he doesn't say in verse 13. He doesn't say anything about a zeal for God. He doesn't say anything about keeping or his life in Judaism being oriented around God. Instead, it's simply about being better than everyone else. He kept the rules better than everyone else. He did everything right better than everyone else. And it leads him ultimately to be trying to destroy the church. It's important to note what Paul left behind, because for some of us who became Christians later in life, it's easy to point to a before and an after. For others who grew up in the church, you can do all the things that look right and yet, like Paul, be doing it for the wrong reasons. You can be doing it competitively. I attended church more times this year than anyone else in my section of the church building. I would memorize more Bible verses than anyone else. I did Sunday school better than everybody else. You know, whatever it is, we can turn it into a comparative thing. And that's what Paul left behind. And when we encounter Jesus Christ and the truth transforms our lives, that's what we leave behind as well. So first, something's left behind. Don't worry, not all five of these are as long. Second, God becomes the center. There's a subtle shift from verses 13 to 14. In 13 to 14 to 15 and 16, and maybe you noticed it. Verses 13 and 14, I persecuted, I was advancing, I was zealous. It's all about what I was doing. And then you see the shift in verse 15 to 16. God becomes the center. Paul's story is no longer fundamentally even about himself or what he had done or his status or his achievements. The story is now about what God is doing. He set me apart. He called me by his grace. He was pleased to reveal his son to me. And when we have encountered Jesus Christ, that displacement happens in all of our lives. that it's no longer fundamentally a story about what we are doing, but about what God is doing in us. God becomes the center. He who had set me apart before I was born. Literally, this is the other spot where I'm not quite sure why ESV translates it this way, but Paul literally says, I was set apart from my mother's womb, which reminds us that Paul is interpreting his own life story in terms of scriptural models. Remember, at the beginning of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is called to be a prophet and God speaks to him. Behold, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Paul's life isn't just some cosmic coincidence or accident or farce. God has a plan for his life from before his birth. He who called me by his grace. God's call isn't like our calls. Sometimes, not any of you, but other people, when they call me on the phone and I see it come up on the thing, you just kind of ignore it because you don't want to talk to whoever's calling. Our call has no way to like force itself to get through. Or when dinner's ready and we call the kids, oftentimes the kids don't come right away. And in our house, eventually, our kids are sick of hearing it, but we'll say to one of the kids, are you waiting for a special invitation? And well, I didn't want to sit at the table and wait for everybody else, that kind of thing. And our calls can't force our kids to come to the table. Maybe that's the only problem in our house, I don't know. But I think the Hilts are saying they've had this issue as well. But God's call is not like that. God's call is effectual. God's call is powerful. God's call brings into reality a new reality. And so when God calls by his grace, it transforms Paul. He was pleased to reveal his son to me. It's interesting what happens here. Jesus probably knew the outlines of Jesus' life from, Paul probably knew the outlines of Jesus' life from living in Jerusalem. He would have known he was this sort of upstart prophet from the Galilee region. He would have known that he died in Jerusalem. He would have known that the followers of Jesus were claiming that he rose again. He knew all that, and that's why he was trying to persecute the church. That's why he was trying to destroy the church. He understood their message and yet rejected it. And so what changed? What changed was not learning a new fact, it was encountering the living Jesus. The message was made true in his life and it transformed him. And again, it's a reminder that you can know all about Jesus, but your life is transformed by encountering the risen Jesus personally. And this gracious call and revelation is for a purpose, verse 16, in order that I might preach him among the nations. Among the Gentiles. God's calling is always with a purpose. Calling's not merely instrumental. God calls us to himself. But when God becomes the center of our lives become oriented around God's work to renew the world. And so that reshapes all of our work that we do, but it also, and it reorients our life. And I'm going to keep going. The third thing, something's left behind. God becomes the center. Third, time alone with God is renewing. If you've been transformed and encountered Christ, time alone with God is renewing. Do you see how Paul responds to this call? He says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia. I went into the wilderness and then returned again to Damascus. Paul's initial response is to retreat, to find time alone with God for renewal. Again, he's following a scriptural model. After God rescues Israel from Egypt, he leads Israel into the wilderness, where he teaches Israel his way of living in the world, where he gives Israel his command. When Elijah is overwhelmed in the midst of his call, he again goes to Arabia. And Paul follows this same pattern of scripture. Of course, Paul, trained as a Pharisee, is already an expert in the scriptures of Israel. He's an expert in the Old Testament. But now he has encountered the risen Jesus, and he's been transformed, realizing that Jesus is the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for. And so Paul withdraws to the wilderness. I can't prove it, but it seems to me what's happening is he's spending his time in Arabia working through Israel's scripture again. He's rereading the whole Bible. He's rereading the Old Testament, saying, wait, if Jesus is the Messiah, And he fulfills his mission as the Messiah by giving himself, by dying, rather than coming as a conquering king, then I misunderstood what being the Messiah was all about. I misunderstood my own scripture. And so he's rethinking all of that. And then he returns to Damascus and starts preaching. And it's interesting that Paul's preaching is basically the Old Testament plus knowing that Jesus is the Messiah. And if you work through Paul's letters, that's more or less what Paul is proclaiming. If you've been, of course, again, we're not apostles like Paul, but if you've been encountered by God, if God has called you, if he has transformed your life, then time alone with God is renewing. Time alone with God is renewing. Fourth, this leads Paul to sharing stories. He does say, after this season in the wilderness, then I went back to Damascus, I did some preaching, and then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that is Peter, and I remained with him for 15 years. This word visit means to fellowship, to spend time with, to share stories. It's literally what we get our word history from, that it's sharing their accounts. And wouldn't that be wonderful to be a fly on the wall for these 15 days of Paul and Peter conversing together? Keep track of Paul's larger argument. His point is precisely that he did not go to Peter and say, "Can you tell me the gospel so I can tell it to others?" He's already been preaching for 3 years at this point. He says, "I've encountered the risen Lord. I understand Israel's scriptures in light of that. I can preach the gospel message." But Peter has spent 3 years living with Jesus. Peter knows the stories about what it was like to wander around Galilee with Jesus. Peter was there on the storm, on the sea, when Jesus calms it. Peter was there handing out the fish and the loaves when the 5,000 were fed. And so Paul wants to know those kinds of things. And he wants to know how Peter's life has been transformed. And he tells Peter how his life has been transformed. I think this explains why Paul in his letters very, very rarely directly quotes Jesus' own teaching. His ministry is not as an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry. That's not his calling because he wasn't with Jesus as a disciple. That's what the gospel authors do. That's what the other apostles do. Rather, Paul preaches the message that was revealed to him. Again, there's difference. We're not apostles like Peter and Paul, and yet it's a fundamentally Christian instinct to swap the stories of what God has been doing in our life with other Christians. To hear the stories of what God's been doing in someone else's life, to tell others what God has been doing in your life, it's a fundamentally Christian instinct. When we've been transformed, we want to share that story with others. And then fifth and finally, do you see verse 23? "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." The fifth mark of someone who has been transformed by encountering Christ is a desire to share the faith, to proclaim the faith that we once rejected. Paul doesn't just share his own testimony or his own story of a changed life. He shares the faith, that is the truth, the belief that Christians all affirm. If this message, the truth of Jesus, the gospel, has transformed your life, then you desire for that transforming message to get into the lives of those around you. That doesn't mean that overnight it becomes easy to share your faith. It doesn't mean that our attempts to share our faith are well received or effective. But it does mean if we've encountered the living Jesus, you long for the people around you to also have a transformative encounter with the living Jesus. Okay, Paul's been criticized, saying, "You're a secondhand apostle. You're just saying hearsay. You don't know what you're talking about." Paul's first response to that is cling to the message above all else. The message is the standard by which every messenger must be evaluated. But then he moves further into the argument. The message isn't just abstract propositions. The message is Christ Jesus, who said, "I am the truth." And so Paul says the message transforms hearers. He says, "I heard the message and I was transformed. And now I proclaim that message and it transforms others." It means that there's things left behind. It means that God becomes the center of your life. It means that you're renewed by time alone with God. It means sharing your story with other Christians. It means sharing the faith. We might be in a variety of different situations this morning. For some of us, we're realizing my life has never actually been transformed in the way that Paul describes here. Maybe you grew up in church, maybe you didn't grow up in church, but you realize you need your life to be transformed. The risen Christ is here to encounter you. The risen Christ longs to transform your life. The risen Christ is the living Lord that you can meet today. Your life can be transformed today. For others of us, maybe we realize that we have been clinging too much to a specific messenger, and we need to refocus on the message. Or maybe for us, it's just that challenge again, that I know my life has been transformed. There's something left behind. God's the center, and it's a reminder that we need to share that transforming message with those around us. There's all sorts of different ways that we could be challenged by this message this morning. Let us pray together. Gracious Lord, you know our hearts. Indeed, like Paul, you knew our lives and the course of our lives before we were ever born. From eternity, you knew we would be sitting in this room even this morning. And so, Lord, we thank you that by your grace you call to us, that by your good pleasure and your sovereign will you reveal your Son to your own. I ask, Lord, that that would happen again this morning. For some of us, perhaps we realize that although we know the truth of the gospel in the abstract, it has never become a transforming reality in our lives. By your Holy Spirit, even now, apply this gospel message, apply Christ Jesus to the hearts and minds and lives of those in that situation, that they might be renewed and transformed, become the new center of their lives. For others of us, like Paul, we need boldness. In fact, tonight in Acts, we're going to be looking at the apostles or the early disciples' prayer for boldness when it's hard to share our faith. Lord, we ask that we too would be people who find renewal in time alone with you, that we find joy in swapping our stories with other believers, and that we also would be bold in sharing our faith, this transforming message. Help us, Lord, to stay centered and focused on this message, which is the criteria, the standard by which we should evaluate all else in our lives. Amen.